So here's where we are. We're in the land of blur. All right, everything's blurry. And as I thought about this, I thought of the scene. Who's seen T2, Terminator 2? Show of hands. Okay. I'm going to do a spoiler alert. The movie's about 15, 20 years old, so if you haven't seen it by now, that's your own fault. But as the movie goes along, the liquid Terminator, you'll start to notice he repairs himself slower and slower and slower. It takes him a much longer time as the movie progresses, as Schwarzenegger just wails on him. It takes him more and more time to adjust and to heal. And at the very end, one-armed, one-eyed Schwarzenegger comes up the conveyor belt, shoots the little grenade gun, blows up Liquid Terminator, and he falls into the molten steel. You guys remember that scene? It's powerful. Yeah. It's great. And so as he's in the molten steel, what's happening? What's happening to him? Anybody remember? He's dissolving. He's changing. His face is going through all of the different forms that he's taken throughout the movie. He's looking for something that will adapt to the environment that he's in because he's dying. He knows he's dying. He knows that he can't survive. So maybe if he adapts to something else, he'll be able to survive the environment. That's what I see is happening to Christianity. This idea of Christendom, the universal Christianity of the world, or the national Christianity of America, that idea is dying. America is not a Christian nation. The language that we speak is no longer Christian. If you use terms like substitutionary, vicarious, penal atonement, the world doesn't understand it. If you use blood of the Lamb, they get confused. They don't know what you're talking about. We don't speak the same language. Christendom is crashing to the ground. It's crumbling. It's dying. And so we're searching for ways to adjust to that death. All right, now here's the good news. Christianity is not going to die. It's not. All right, it's going to persevere until the end, until Jesus breaks through and comes back and sets the world right. All right, we know this. But the world's difficult. Culture is difficult. And we have a few options for how we're going to respond to this death of Christendom. Not the death of Christianity, but the death of Christendom. The idea of a national Christianity. How are we going to respond to that? We have... We went back to the beginning. There we go. We have basically three options concerning culture and the gospel. The first one we're going to call fundamental evangelicalism. Now, there's a distinction between fundamentalism and evangelicalism. If you remember, fundamentalism originally was just this idea, we're going to retreat and we're going to keep primary those things which are primary. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, salvation by grace through faith. And so these are the things that are fundamental. But here's what happened with fundamentalism is all of a sudden what became fundamental, they threw more and more things in that. So not drinking beer became fundamental. All right, not going to dances became fundamental. And so all of these things that really aren't fundamental became fundamental. All right? They became essential. And so fundamentalism, as a response, all it does is it just retreats from culture. It's sectarianism. It's a sect. It tries to pull away from society. It sees society as bad, culture's evil, so we're going to pull away from it. Evangelicalism is a little different. All right? Here's how I would describe the distinction. Whereas fundamentalism promotes abstinence, evangelicalism promotes alternatives. So the fundamentalist says, don't go to dances. Evangelical says, have a Christian dance. Fundamentalism says, don't listen to rock and roll. Evangelicalism says, listen to Petra. You know? So That's all I got. So, if you don't know who Petra is, you're missing out. So there's absolutely a distinction, all right? There's absolutely a distinction, but here's where they're the same, is that neither fundamentalism nor evangelicalism engages the culture. Neither of them do, because they don't speak the language of the culture, because they want to talk about the blood of the Lamb. Now, do I believe in the blood of the Lamb? Yeah, but people don't understand those words. I need to find words that convey the exact same concept. I don't compromise on concept, but I can change the words. As language changes, I need to change the way I use language, all right? So the first option is fundamental evangelicalism that doesn't work. It's sectarianism. The second option is what's called the emergent movement or emergent conversation. I honestly think that all they do is they become the culture. They offer nothing distinctive to confront the culture with, all right? And remember, Josh said, the gospel is about confrontation, not tactics. You have to confront, because the gospel is inherently opposed to secular spirituality. If you get people in your church and you teach them to simply be more spiritual, and their idea of spirituality is not Christian spirituality, you've lost. Because all they've done is become more of themselves. And that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about becoming more like Jesus. So if they become more like themselves, they become more and more and more and more sinful and opposed to God. So emergent is not going to be an option in my mind. Now, we see this in John 17. We see these two approaches where Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer. And he prays for his people and he says, don't take them out of the world. All right? Don't take them out of the world. That's sectarianism. That's fundamental evangelicalism. But at the same time, protect them from the world. Why do you need protection? Because the world is evil. In other words, don't become the culture. Don't get out of the culture. Don't become the culture. Rather, you need to engage the culture. And we're going to call that emerging missional movement. All right, now, let me give you some background on the emergent church. Back in the late 90s, a man named Mark Driscoll, a good friend of this church, he was approached by a group called Leadership Network. And they wanted to identify kind of who are the emerging young leaders within the church. And so they approached Driscoll. He has a church up in Seattle, Mars Hill Church, not to be confused with Rob Bell's Mars Hill Church. He has a church up there. And so they approached him and asked him if he would come and speak. And so he would be speaking with people like Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, later on Tony Jones, Dan Kimball, some of those guys. And they went around speaking and teaching. Driscoll's kind of, his bag is postmodern philosophy. And so that was kind of what he would do. And they would talk about how the culture is changing, the world is changing, we're becoming more and more postmodern and post-evangelical. And so how are we going to respond to it? And so this was called the emerging conversation. All right? Now, what happened is Mark became more and more and more uncomfortable with some of the things that were said in meetings and from the stage by Doug Padgett, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, and so forth. All right? And as he became, and we will get into some of those things that made him uncomfortable, but as he became uncomfortable, he said, I can't be a part of this anymore. All right? And so he says, take my name off the website. Don't put my name in flyers or whatever. I'm not going to be part of this. At around this time, they start calling themselves not the emerging movement, but the emergent. And they started an organization. It's called the Emergent Village. And so when we use emergent, it's to refer to the emergent village. You can go to the website, just search emergent village. You'll bring it up. So there's no such thing as a quote-unquote emergent church. There are churches that are more or less affiliated with this official organization, which is called the Emergent Village. Now, the problem is, it's a very, very porous group. It's kind of hard to tell who's in and who's out. You have people like Dan Kimball and John Burke, who we would say are evangelical. All right? They're evangelical. They want to embrace the scriptures, substitutionary atonement, Trinity, and so forth. They want to embrace all these things, but they still want to confront the culture. And so we would be much more in agreement with them. But you also have people, McLaren, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, who we're going to find some serious problems with some of the things that they're saying. And that's where we'll go in a minute. But that's kind of some background of where emergent versus emerging is. So emerging basically just means that we're going to hold to timeless truth, but we're going to use timely methods, all right? So we're going to confront the culture with a gospel that's unchanging, okay? So there's a distinction between emergent and emerging. Fundamental evangelicalism is sectarian. Emergent is syncretistic. Syncretistic means that they blend together. Whereas we want to engage the culture with an emerging missional approach. Because there are aspects of the culture that we need to redeem. All right? There's aspects of the culture that we need to receive. And there's aspects of the culture that we need to outright reject. Okay? So redeem, receive, reject. And we need wisdom and grace to be able to know which ones we do. So we receive the gift of sex, and it's a part of our culture, all right? And we redeem the idea of marriage, all right? But we reject certain perversions of sexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, these kind of things, pornography. So there's aspects that we receive, redeem, and reject. And this is what I think Paul does in Acts 17. This is a big, engaging culture text. So go check it out at some point. But basically, what we have is that Paul is walking through Athens. And as he's going along, he's looking at all of their idols. And he sees there's an idol there that's to the unknown God. And then Paul goes back to his hotel room or whatever. And he starts to read some pagan literature. All right? So Paul's sitting in his hotel room and he's reading pagan literature. He's just walked through their places of worship. And then he goes and he speaks in the Areopagus, and he says, "Men of Athens, I can see that you're religious. You're very, very religious people. But your worship is in ignorance." All right? And then he goes through this whole long history of how God is the creator of all things and so forth. And then at the very end, he says, "Now God is declaring to all people everywhere that they need to repent." All right? So he's not a fundamental evangelical because he's walking through their religious centers and he's reading pagan literature, all right? But he's also not emergent because he's calling for deep and abiding repentance, and he's calling those people ignorant. You're worshiping in ignorance. He doesn't have a problem saying you're ignorant. I'm ignorant. You're ignorant. Everyone is ignorant apart from the grace of God. He has no problem with that. That's engaging culture. That's emerging missional philosophy. All right? Here's a quote that I want to read from David Wells. I don't think you have it, so I put it up on there. You might have it. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. David Wells. All right, that's from a book, God in the Wasteland. Josh was referencing Above All Earthly Powers. Great books. Those are great, great books. Hard reads, but great works. All right, so are we, as the Village Church, are we evangelical? Theologically, absolutely. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in the humanity of Christ. We believe in the resurrection, substitutionary atonement. We believe in all the things the evangelical world believes in. But missiologically speaking, we're probably post-evangelical. Because we believe that you need to engage the culture with some of the language of culture. You need to use culture, bring it under the context of the gospel, and influence and confront and engage. All right? So are we evangelical? Yes and no. It just depends on what you mean by that. I don't want people walking out of here and saying that they're not an evangelical church. We absolutely are when it comes to theology, what we believe. But how we manifest that belief in the things that we do, there's probably going to be some distinctions. What I want to do is I want to skip over the pros and cons that I think you guys have in your book. You can read those on your own. And I want to go to these graphics because I think that they're helpful representations. I don't know that you can read this all that well, but you do have it in your book. And so here's how the four approaches to ministry are going to break down. You have fundamentalism on the left, evangelicalism, left center, emerging right center, liberal is to the far right. And the emergent church is that area between emerging and liberal. It's the overlap between the two. And so typically, theologically, the further to the left that you are, the more conservative you are, the more to the right you are, the more liberal you are, and in the middle is more progressive. Second one. This is to show that the more to the left that you are, you tend to be more Bible-centered rather than God or Jesus-centered. The further to the right you are, you tend to be more man-centered, all right? And then in the middle you have Christ-centered versus God-centered. Now, it's not true that emerging and theocentric should go together. Theocentric probably is more related to the emergent movement, as they are going to speak much more of the kingdom of God versus the king himself or versus Jesus Christ. And so they'll talk about the kingdom. They don't talk that much about the king in my reading. Next one. The further to the left that you move, the more that you lose the gospel's relevance to the culture, because you're using words that the culture doesn't understand. All right? So do I absolutely believe in penal substitutionary atonement? Yes. But it's like where Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, and if someone walks in and they're an unbeliever, they don't understand what's going on, right? If I use the words penal substitutionary atonement and you've never been in church, you don't understand what I just said. Have I helped you? Have I moved you towards the gospel? Absolutely not, because I've just used jibber-jabber. You don't know what I'm saying. So the further to the left is the loss of gospel relevance. The further to the right you lose the gospel message itself. So if you move too far to the left, you lose relevance. You move too far to the right, you lose the message. The further to the left, the more likely you are to separate from culture. Evangelicalism tends to want to transform culture, all right? The emerging movement wants to engage culture, and the liberal wants to integrate with culture. Now, there's a difference between transform culture and engage culture, and I'd say it like this. The evangelical will say, we have won a major victory if we have prayer in school. But if people are praying to Allah, have we really won any victory at all? No, we haven't. So you can't just transform culture by making people pray. You need to tell them who to pray to, all right? And so we need to engage culture. We need to use culture. But our goal is not for a religious America, all right? It's not for the moral majority or something like that. No, we want to engage culture. And we transform it by the gospel. Next one. Oh, I went too far. Oh, I'm missing one. The next one should be gospel in words versus gospel in deeds. The further to the left you move, the more that the gospel becomes just about the things that you say. If you move to the right, the gospel becomes more about the things that you do. There must be something in between. You're not going to win people to the gospel if you're just a horribly immoral person and you're speaking the gospel to them. The same way, you're not going to win people to the gospel if you're morally upright and you never share the gospel with them. The gospel's propositional. It involves our language, the things that we say, all right? That's why the Bible emphasizes the word, and the word became flesh. In the beginning was the word, because the words that we say express truth and concepts. So we must weave the gospel both in word and in action. The further to the left you get a longer, much more detailed doctrinal statement. So in a fundamentalist church, you might get a doctrine on alcohol, or doctrine on dances, a doctrine on the rapture, when and where the rapture is going to occur, and so forth. And then as you move further to the right, you're going to get less and less and less of a doctrinal statement. And then these aren't in your book. I just threw them in. This would be kind of self-explanatory. I stole these charts. I borrowed them. I got permission from a guy named C. Michael Patton. He runs the theology program over at Stonebriar. He was gracious enough to let us borrow them. Don't invite you to the party, which I think is ironic because they're not going to come to the party anyway, right? The fundamentalists. So, and then the liberal man, he's the life of the party. So he'll do a keg stand with you. And these are, this is also not in your book, but this is C. Michael Patton's idea of where people would fall. I wouldn't agree with all of these, and so that's why I didn't put them in the book, because I didn't want that in writing. But it might be helpful for you guys to be able to see. I'll kind of move out of the way for a second. I'll bend down so you guys can see. So further to the left, you would have, he says John MacArthur. I don't know that I'd put him in fundamentalism. D.A. Carson, John Piper, and so forth. And then you have, like, all the way to the far right, Joel Osteen, liberal. Remember, we said it's man-centered. Joel Osteen, I've heard him say before, he's never going to preach sin because people don't like sin. That's kind of the point. You're not supposed to like it. And then in the emergent crowd, you're going to have people like Doug Padgett, Spencer Burke, Karen Ward, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Tony Jones, and so forth. And so that's where we are going at this point. So like I said, there's a distinction between emerging and emergent. All right. I have a paper that I wrote called "Is the Village an Emergent Church?" And I basically said no, simply no. But there is a difference between emergent and emerging. So if someone asks if we're an emerging church, don't say yes. If someone asks that if we're an emergent church, don't say no. You need to find out what they're saying, because those words are so similar. You just have no idea what they mean when they say them. So find out what they mean, all right? If they mean, are we willing to engage culture? Are we willing to play a piano and play a trumpet at some point? Okay, maybe, all right? Are we willing to light candles? Yeah. Are we willing to do some things to engage culture? Absolutely. Are we willing to compromise truth and orthodoxy? Not at all. All right, so find out what people mean whenever they say those things. The distinction between emerging and emergent, I think, it boils down to a couple of things. Theology and the message of the gospel, substitutionary atonement, scripture, and the ability to make absolute or objective propositions. All right? The emergent, some of the people associated, you can't even say the emergent church says this, because everybody's different. There's no real solid doctrinal statement, because they don't like doctrinal statements. And so it's hard to even have this conference, in a sense. But those associated with the emergent church are going to say that there is no objective knower. It is impossible for someone to stand back and objectively analyze truth. I absolutely agree with that. Where we differ, all right, we both say that man can't reach up to God. The difference is, I think God is able to superintend his message and speak it into my life. All right? I believe that God is able to overcome the fact that I am subjective and biased and speak to me through the scriptures. All right? That is a very, very, very huge difference between the two. Let me skip to, I don't think that you guys have it in the book. As a matter of fact, I'm positive that you don't have it. To the problems. Okay, let's do this. You guys have this in your book? Okay. This also is from Michael Patton. The inner circle, are those doctrines which are essential for salvation. The next one is those doctrines that are essential for orthodoxy. Then those which are important but not essential. Finally, those which are not important at all. And then best guess, pure speculation. All right? And here are the four groups. Fundamentalists is top left. You can't really read it, but evangelicals, top right. Emerging, bottom left. Emergent, bottom right. And you can tell what's happening. The fundamentalists, pretty much everything that you believe is essential for your salvation. All right? And there's a few little splattered dots here and there. As you move to the evangelical world, all right, things are going to spread out a little bit. You move to the emerging, things are going to spread out. And then you have this huge jump when it comes to the emergent conversation or movement or emergent village or however you want to classify that group. All right. And so basically it's the idea that more and more and more and more and more things are just speculation. That's the distinction between emerging and emergent. The emerging church still says there are things that are essential. There are things you must believe to be Christian. There are things that you can believe. All right. Not everything is relative. All right. The emergent is going to widen things and send them out. So here are the problems that I see with the emergent conversations. First off, their methods. Second, their influences. Third, their theology. All right. That's quite a bit. If you don't like someone's methods, influences, or theology, I don't know. But here's what I mean by methods. First off, questions. They ask questions. Like, you read a book and all you get is question upon question upon question upon question. Questions are good, man. I love questions. That's all I do. I get asked questions and I ask questions all day long. That's my job. All right? I love questions. But there is a certain type of question that you're not permitted to ask of God. You see this in the book of Luke. Like, we're going through Luke right now, right? What is the response that God has to Mary's question? Oh, he blessed her, right? What about Zechariah? He was cursed, all right? He couldn't speak because he asked a question that he wasn't allowed to ask, all right? Because it had pride. There were other things going on in his heart. And so you can't just ask any question you want to ask and leave it unanswered and expect that God is going to bless that. Let me give you an example of this. This is from Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell. He says, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? It's reverent. And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. And so he asks, do we really lose anything if we lose the virgin birth? Yeah, we lose Jesus, right? If we lose the virgin birth, we lost Jesus. And Jesus is pretty important to Christianity, right? Furthermore, I don't know about you, but if you call, okay, if Mary wasn't a virgin, then she's a liar, right? Because she said she was. She said she had not been with a man. That's her question. How can this be since I haven't been with a man? All right? So you call her a liar, and you call her immoral because she's had premarital sex. All right? Now, if you call my mom a lying tramp, I get mad. All right? And I bet Jesus does too, right? So to ask this question, that's not a good question. We know the answer. Why do you ask a question that you already know the answer to? He doesn't follow it up by answering the question. He will say, now I do believe in the virgin birth. I'm just not sure it's that important. What is? It's essential. Jesus being divine is essential, all right? Otherwise, he's stained with human sin. We talked about the doctrine of total depravity, that the first man, the sin of the first man has so impaired the human race. So if Jesus is descended from that first man, he's sinful. So we lose his deity. We lose his ability to be a redeemer or savior. That's big. So that's not a good question. I love, if you've read Velvet Elvis, you know that kind of the premise is he finds this painting of Elvis in his attic or basement or something. And he says, you know, some paintings are meant to be repainted. And so we just repaint them over and over and over. And I love what Timothy Stoner, that's actually his name, he wrote a book called The God Who Smokes. Stoner Smokes. And he says, you know what? Some paintings shouldn't be repainted, or else you get in a lot of trouble with the curator. All right? And he says, there are some paintings, the Rembrandt, it never ends up in the basement or the attic. The Van Gogh, it doesn't end up in the basement or the attic because you take it out and you look at it and you go, that's beautiful. Always. All time. You can always tell that is beautiful. The only ones that get taken down are those that are Velvet Elvises. All right? Those end up in the trash or in the basement or the attic because they're not that nice in the first place. That which is essential never goes in the basement. It never goes in the attic. It gets passed on over and over. It's a really good book, The God Who Smokes, Timothy Stoner. I recommend it. Second thing I mean by methods, Rob Bell is going to use a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a system of interpreting the Bible, and he's going to use a hermeneutic that basically is going to exalt the role of rabbinical rabbi, rabbinical authority in interpreting the scriptures. He's going to look and say, okay, what do the rabbis say about this scripture? That's how I'm going to interpret it. The problem with that is that Jesus says, you search the scriptures in vain because you don't see that they point to me. So if you don't view the scriptures through me, your interpretation's off. So a rabbi who doesn't love Jesus, they're not that helpful interpreting the scriptures at all. Because all scripture points to Jesus and is centered on and focused on Jesus. So if you don't have Jesus, you can't interpret the scriptures. So that's a problem, all right? It's helpful. It is helpful in terms of getting context and so forth. But to use it as the sole authority in interpreting Scripture is very, very dangerous. A third thing I mean by how their methods are misleading, they do what is called trajectory hermeneutics, all right? I can send you these notes. You can email theology@thevillagechurch.net. I can send you these notes and all the quotes and all that. So you don't have to write all these things down. Trajectory hermeneutics, we already talked about hermeneutics, is a way of interpreting the scriptures. Trajectory hermeneutics, trajectory, something set into motion and it moves forward. They basically say, and I want to read this, that the Bible basically sets into motion a trajectory that over time would evolve into a doctrine which seems to contradict the Bible, but is really only a logical outcome of cultural events. All right? One of the big books that promotes this is a book by William Webb called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. And so one of the things they'll do is they'll say, okay, Old Testament, what did you do to a homosexual? You killed him. New Testament, what did you do? You kick him out of the church. So what do you do now? Well, you just accept it. You accept homosexuality. There's nothing wrong with it. And so they see this trajectory hermeneutic. So even though the scriptures particularly say that homosexuality is not in accordance with God's revelation, they will say, yeah, but it's set into motion something where now that's acceptable. That's okay. So Mark Driscoll was on a panel. He asked Doug Padgett, is homosexual practice and conduct, not merely homosexual tendencies, is homosexual practice and conduct incompatible with the Christian faith? Doug Padgett said, no, it's not. Brian McLaren in the Christianity Today article said, frankly, many of us don't know what to think about homosexuality. Now, if you're a pastor and you don't know what to think about homosexuality, something's wrong, all right? You need to know what you think about it, all right? I don't believe him. I don't believe that he doesn't know what to think. I believe that he won't say what he thinks about it. There's no way that someone who's pastored a church for this long, has been this influential, has written this many books, doesn't know what he thinks about the subject of homosexuality. I think he's lying. They do the same thing with gender roles. And so they'll say, in the Old Testament, women couldn't do certain things. In the New Testament, women couldn't do certain things. But now, it's egalitarian. Everybody is not only equal in their value, which we believe, but they're also equal in all their roles. And so the woman could be the household, the head of the household, and she can be the head of the church. All right? We don't believe that. We believe the scriptures are very clear. Eldership is restricted to men. We are complementarian. We believe that men and women are absolutely equal when it comes to essence and value and worth. But when it comes to roles within the church and home, there's a difference. There absolutely is a difference because the Bible restricts it. All right, so I see trajectory hermeneutics is just this way to say, I don't like what the Bible says, so I'm going to do the exact opposite of it, and I'm going to justify it. That's all it is. All right. Influences. Brian McLaren, he's talking about the atonement, and he says, I really like the work of Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. They really have a fresh perspective, and I'm impressed with how they take the book of Mark. John Dominic Crossan said this. Jesus' corpse was thrown into a common grave and was eaten by wild dogs. The women's visit to the tomb was fabricated by Mark. I'm talking about why Mark is different from Luke and Matthew's, because the women visit the tomb differently in that. The appearances of Jesus never occurred, and the disciples never believed in the resurrection at all. In fact, the resurrection was a result of wishful thinking. How a Christian pastor can recommend this work as an interpretation of the book of Mark is beyond me. I don't understand it. Because the Bible says there's no resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Right? Resurrection is key. Resurrection is essential. To be influenced by somebody who believes that Jesus' body was eaten by wild dogs and never resurrected? It's absurd. It's beyond me. I don't know how you could do that as a pastor. So, influences. Lastly, I want to talk just a little bit about their theology. All right? And we'll center on a couple of things. One, atonement, Trinity, this idea, it's called panentheism, and then open theism. First off, in regards to the atonement, the atonement is it's three at one meant. It's the putting together. How are things reconciled? All right, something went wrong. How is it put right? So the atonement is centered on the work of Jesus on the cross. In Generous Orthodoxy, I think it was in a footnote. Brian McLaren, he recommends Steve Chalk's work, The Lost Message of Jesus. And he says that that book could help save Jesus from Christianity. This is what Steve Chalk says in that book. The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. I would agree. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he hasn't even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards mankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. So the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement is totally gone. All right? Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus did not die to absorb the wrath of God. All right, and so we're left with just kind of an example. Now, the Protestant tradition has focused almost exclusively on the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means a penalty. Substitutionary means in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So penal substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ died to not only forgive us our sins, but to remove God's wrath, to absorb his wrath. That idea has been probably overemphasized as the only way of viewing the atonement by Protestant traditions. All right, and so we've thrown out the idea that Jesus died as an example and so forth. Now, what I think we've done is we've said, that is the core, that is the heart, that is the essence, which I absolutely agree with. And so we've just dismissed everything that's peripheral. And I think that's dangerous, all right? The atonement is many-sided. It's like a diamond. You view it from various different sides, and the light captures it in a different way, and it's going to shine forth in a different way. So did Jesus die as an example for us? Absolutely. But that's not all he did, all right? Did Jesus die to show us how to suffer? Absolutely. Peter's going to talk about that in his works. But that's not all it was. And so My problem with some of the emergent conversations is that not only they don't effectively widen the view of the atonement, they restrict it because they take out the core, the essence, the heart. John Stott, John Piper, some of these great pastors / theologians are going to say, penal substitutionary atonement is the gospel. Without it, you don't have it. D.A. Carson, in responding to Generous Orthodoxy and its mention of Steve Chalk, he says this. I have to say kindly, but as forcefully as I can, that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalk have largely abandoned the gospel. Okay? The idea of the Trinity. Doug Padgett says, the Trinity is not wrong, okay, but it may not be the only way to understand God. I have tried to be clear so many times on this. The Trinity is not something to be believed in. It is an explanation of how God interrelates. The language of not believing in something is far too limited. It is fair to suggest that the third century version of how God relates is not the most accurate in light of what we currently know. The third century version, that's when the Trinity was articulated. So the Trinity is no longer the best way to visualize or conceptualize God. I am not suggesting a lesser understanding of God or God not dwelling in Christ Jesus. I am suggesting that we not debate the Trinity. That concept did its job. Rather, we need to have a Christian understanding of God that fits our day, as well as the Trinity fit the third century. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it is not complete. No view is complete. That is why all belief is progressive. Okay? So this is probably trajectory hermeneutics, right? Old Testament, God is revealed primarily as one. New Testament, we start to see the Trinity. So maybe today there's five persons of the Trinity, or 10, or 100. Who knows, right? Trajectory hermeneutics, we can do whatever we want with the Scriptures. And so that's what Doug Padgett says. He doesn't say that I don't believe in the Trinity. He just says the Trinity is not something to believe in. Let's move beyond it. Let's move beyond the Trinity. Next thing, I'm going to skip over panentheism. Well, I'll just talk about it. In listening to the beliefs of the emerging churches, Doug Padgett said, the idea that there is a necessary distinction of matter from spirit or creation from creator is being reconsidered. So there's no difference between creation and creator. It's an idea called panentheism. You can study up on it if you want, but I can tell you, having taken Old Testament Hebrew introduction class, the primary distinction between the Old Testament writings and all of the myths, the creation myths of Babylon and Egypt and Canaan and so forth, the primary distinction is that the Old Testament is the only one that says that God created independent of himself. He didn't create out of his own substance. We're not divine, all right? He created us independent of himself. So that's a huge distinction, a very, very dangerous belief. The last thing is open theism, which is this idea that God knows every possible outcome, but no actual outcome. All right, so he knows that I might say A, B, C, or D, and he knows if I say A, B, or C, or D, then Jason's going to say A, B, C, or D, and then if so, John's going to say A, B, or C, or D. Okay, so he knows everything that possibly could happen, but he doesn't know actually what's going to happen. All right, so God does not know the future at all. That's open theism. Doug Padgett openly endorses that. He knows every possible, but no actual outcome. Read a book called Beyond the Bounds by John Piper, Helseth, and Taylor. It's good. So, these are problems, all right? Tony Jones says, we do not think that this conference, they're having an emergent conference, is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. Did you hear that? The gospel changed. So the result, now, they're not saying that all of these are true, but I wanted to work through and I said, okay, if all the questions that they asked, if I answered them in a certain way, what would be the result? God may not be triune. Mary may not have been a virgin, so Jesus may not have been fully divine. Jesus may not have died for our sins in our place. Jesus may not have risen from the dead. The Bible may not be authoritative. God may not know or fully control the future. And overtly sinful behavior may be acceptable today. I don't see how that's Christian. I don't see any Christianity in it whatsoever. And I don't see any purpose in asking those questions. Now, questions are good. Some questions can be asked. But let's answer them whether the Bible has answered them clearly. A changing gospel. Paul wrote this in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. There's not. So what do we want to do? We want to contextualize and we want to contend. We want to speak the language of the culture in order to reach and redeem culture. At the same time, we want to contend for the truth once for all handed down to the saints. We believe in timeless truth, but in timely methods. Here's what Jude 3 says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. Doesn't change. It was once for all delivered over. And it's still the same. All right? So what is the content of that faith? What is the content of the gospel? That's what Josh is going to lead us into.
All right. Am I on? Yeah? Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And let me say this. The church has always been faced with issues. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you or the chair underneath you. The church has always been faced with issues. The church has always been faced with questions. And so, honestly, what has transpired, what has come out of these questions and these things that have pushed the church is the church has then clarified yet again what she believes. That happened at Nicaea and at Chalcedon and on throughout history. And so this movement, the emergent movement, some of the questions are helpful. Some of the things that are being pressed upon us are helpful. And I would say that many, if not most of these guys and gals are brothers and sisters. We're not. It's up to them to tell us what they believe. It's such a porous movement. It's non-definitive. And so all we can do is read what they've said. And oftentimes it's asked in the form of a question, and you don't quite know what people believe. And so it makes it kind of challenging. It makes it a little frustrating at times. But I will say this, the questions have pushed us yet again to look at the scriptures. The questions have pushed us to yet again grab hold of that which is primary and of first importance, like Paul is going to say. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I teach this text all the time. It's one of my favorites because it is so essential. He says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was raised, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Here's what Paul is saying, and I just want us to catch this. He says, I'm preaching to you the gospel by which you are saved. If you believe in this gospel is salvific. This gospel is potent. This is of first importance. This is the gospel that must grasp your heart. This is the one that changes, that transforms, that transcends. You see, he says this, it's a gospel that I received. Again, it's that agape. It was given to me. I did not make this up. It's a gospel that you received. You did not quest for this. You did not go out and conjure this up. You received it as I received it. Notice he says this, it's the gospel that's according to the scriptures. The authority of this gospel is threefold, and we'll talk about it here more in a minute. But he says the scriptures play a part in this gospel. This is the gospel that saves. Are there other elements to the gospel? Absolutely. Are there other implications of the gospel? Absolutely. Are there other points and other facets of that diamond? Absolutely. This is of first importance. This is primary. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And he was raised. Christ died for our sins and he was raised. Christ died. We talked about agape versus eros. And when you say Christ, you have to define who you're talking about. And when we say Christ, when the scriptures say Christ, they are referring to the one who is eternal, the one who was never created, only begotten, the one who has for all time and before time existed, the one who created the heavens and the earth by the will of the Father, the one who's the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It is the Christ who was born through the Virgin Mary and lived a perfect, sinless life, performing miracle after miracle after miracle, validating his personhood, leading up to his work on the cross, who was then tried and crucified at the hands of so many. He died. In his death, the wrath of God is absorbed. It is taken. Through his death, he purchases for us forgiveness and the opportunity to be reconciled to the Father. He then dies and is buried in a tomb. His death, his burial is yet evidence of his death. He lays in that tomb for 3 days. Then he rises. It's in his resurrection that he validates yet again his message and infuses power into it. It's that same message that is now powerful in us because he's risen. We have a risen Savior. His resurrection is witnessed by hundreds. This is the Christ we're talking about. It's this Christ who after his resurrection ascends, he now sits at the Father's right hand, waiting for the Father to give the word that he might come back, break through the clouds, and reconcile this wretched world, only to create a new heaven and a new earth where he will dwell with his people. If that's not the Christ who you know and who you trust in, it's just not the Christ of the Scriptures. That is the Christ of the Scriptures. So when it says Christ died, this is the Christ that Paul is referencing. He died. Christ died for our sins. That little prepositional phrase is vital. The for is the Greek word huper, which means on behalf of, in behalf of. He died in our place. Substitute. His atonement was a substitutionary atonement. The reason that he died was for our sins. So Christ, it speaks of his person, it speaks of his deity. Christ died, his death. The reason he died was for our sins. And then it says this, Christ died for our sins, and then he was buried. Before that, it says, according to the scriptures. Then he's buried. That's what you do to dead people. You bury them. And then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You have a twofold confession here, and it's this. It's been the confession of the church ever since. That Christ died for our sins and that he was raised. And then Paul gives a threefold objective witness. Again, truth is public, not private. The witness or the evidence of the gospel is this. It's scriptural authority. Paul says Christ died according to the scriptures. He rose according to the scriptures. He is referencing an objective reality. The scriptures are an authority in your life and in my life. And Paul is saying the authority of this confession rests on the scriptures. And then he says this. There's also historical evidence. You see, the historical evidence of his burial is of his death. Or of his death, it's of his burial. You see, he was buried because he was dead. The evidence there, the historical evidence, you could walk in and touch his cold flesh. It was there. The world saw it. And the evidence of his appearance, or the evidence of his resurrection, is his appearance. That he rises from the dead, and they touch him yet again. And now there's warmth. And there's blood coursing through those veins as he reconvenes with his people, and then gathers hundreds more. And they touch him, and they feel him, they eat with him. He is risen. He gathers them and gives them a commission, and then he ascends. And his people wait and work and labor on his behalf, carrying forth the same confession that Christ died for our sins and he raised. He was raised from the dead. And in these eight verses, or the third evidence, is the salvation of the Corinthians. That their lives were changed. He says, this is the message that saved you, Corinthians. This is the one that you believed in. So that you have scripture and history and personal testimony all coming back to the reality of the gospel. This is where we're going. We're going back to the confession. The age-old confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in you and in your work, we have life. So in these eight verses, and you see it in your page, you see the importance of the scriptures, the reality and the cost of sin. God slaughtered his son because of sin. Not the son's sin, but your sin and mine, that he might atone for it, that he might make it right. The need for and provision of atonement, that atonement was penal. Meaning there was a penalty involved. And he bore that penalty for you and for me. The hypostatic union of Christ, that he was fully God. He is fully God. He is fully man, wrapped up to make Christ. This is the Christ of the scriptures. And then finally, this works out for you and me in a vibrant and living and active faith. The rest of the New Testament is going to detail and pull out and draw out for us what that looks like. It is not enough for you and I to say, we believe and run. We believe and let's kind of circle the wagons and just talk about how great it is to believe. It's to take a message of belief and engage. And part of the engagement of the emergent movement has been an eye-opening thing for the church. It's a positive aspect coming out of it as they are running forward to engage in the conversation. All we are saying at the Village, we want to run to the conversation and engage and converse, but we want to run with content. And the content of this Scripture, these verses, this confession, this is the one. This is the confession that saves. This is the confession that redeems. Otherwise, it's circular conversation in a vortex of self. And it's not helpful. It's just impotent. I'm going to pray, and we're going to open it up for some Q&A. And I have no idea what your questions are. But that's why we're going to let you ask them. Hopefully we'll be able to answer them. If not, we'll be honest with you.